familiar psalm, at least parts of it are, to many people. Psalm 14, for the choir director, a psalm of David. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and they have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside, and together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Do all the workers of wickedness not know, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great dread, for God is with the righteous generation. You would put to shame the counsel of the afflicted, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord restores his captive people. Jacob, rejoice. Israel will be glad. Let's pray together. Father, we just thank you for this night, and we pray that you would meet us in this place at this time. And may your word be a light to our feet and a lamp to our path. Help us to understand what is so profoundly being declared in this particular psalm. We thank you for Israel's ancient Psalter and all the truth that it contains for our lives, for our minds, for our hearts. May it direct us as human beings, and particularly as your children. We pray, Lord, for the one who preaches. Pray that you would hide him in the shadow of the cross. And we pray that this word, this passage, the Holy Spirit would take and knit it into our hearts and minds in such a way that we are transformed by it and changed by it. And we do pray for our time of prayer to come, Lord. Help us to bring to mind those who are afflicted and in need. Help us to do business with you as we have been given such a wonderful access into the throne room of grace by the shed blood of our Savior Jesus. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. Familiar psalm, yes. Carl Henry said, quote, although modern man explores outer space, he seems quite content to live in a spiritual kindergarten and to play in a moral wilderness, end quote. I agree with Henry with one caveat, and that is that natural man isn't playing in a moral wilderness. In my opinion, natural man is playing in an immoral wilderness. Thomas Boston, one of the last Puritans, said that man is a spiritual monster. His heart is where his feet should be, that is, fixed on earth. His heels are lifted up against heaven, where his heart should be set. So the idea is that natural man has it all backwards. Instead of having a heavenly heart and his feet entrenched in the battle of this world, he has a worldly heart and he battles, as it were, against God. Our natural inclination as we look at Psalm 14 is to look at verse 1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And we would say, well, this is a psalm written to atheists. And at one level it is. But at another level, it's written to all of us, because all of us, instinctively and by nature, are atheists. The idea that I'm a Christian and I don't say in my heart, there is no God, this psalm would actually say, you're absolutely wrong. You do. You do. You'll notice how penetrating this is in terms of the doctrine of total depravity. This psalm isn't speaking about atheists per se. It's speaking about the human strain. It's speaking about all men. It's a psalm that is meant to and does describe the depravity of all men in which we all share. Verse 1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand. And of course, that's a tongue-in-cheek statement. There aren't any. There aren't any who, the end of verse 3, who seek after God. They all have turned aside together, have all become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even what? One. And so the reality is, as Reformed folks, we understand the doctrine, for the most part, I think we do, the doctrine of total depravity. And the truth of the matter is, if you're a Christian, this psalm describes who you were. And if you're a Christian, this psalm describes who you are, even as a Christian at times. And you'll notice, I find this interesting, if you look at the prescript to the psalm, Psalm 14, if you just look at the beginning of it, you'll notice the prescript says, for the choir director, a psalm of David. There are a little over 50 of the 150 psalms that share the very same subscript. That is to say that David issued this to his choir director to be used as part of ancient Israel's worship. And so ancient Israel, in their worship of God, would sing about their total depravity. I can't imagine that today. Hard to imagine the content of this psalm coming from the percussion section of the local praise team band. You understand what I mean by that? This is so far left of where worship has gone. Here's Israel in unison worshiping God around the fact of their own total depravity, a choir that was sung and directed as Israel worshiped God. And of course, the question is, why is man the way he is? The defining error of humanity, or better yet, the defining error of all universal depravity, is verse 1, is man saying in his heart that there is no God. There is no God. I don't know about you, but I was not raised in a Christian setting. I grew up most of my life without any sense of God, any real sense of God, or any sense that God was significant to me or to my life. And so in verse 1, all of humanity, including me and you, is personified. All of the human race is personified in verse 1. All of the human race, or all of human history, personified as a single individual, and that individual is described in verse 1 as a what? A fool. A fool. Douglas O'Donnell, in his book, it's a commentary actually on the Psalms, Ecclesiastes, and Proverbs, which is titled The Beginning and End of Wisdom. In a section, he says this. He says, I can imagine that you're familiar with the phrase, ship of fools. Believe it or not, it was a common medieval phrase and motif which was used in medieval literature, art, especially religious settings. He goes on to say, an example of Hieronymus Bosch's famous oil painting by that name, painted between 1490 and 1500, which now hangs in the Louvre in Paris. In this marvelous work, which is filled with wonderful symbolism, it shows 10 people aboard a small vessel and 2 overboard swimming around it. It is a ship without a pilot, without a captain. And everyone on board and everyone overboard is too busy drinking, feasting, flirting, and singing to know where on earth the waves are pushing them. They are fools because they are enjoying all the sensual pleasures of this world without knowing where it all is leading. Atop the mast hangs a bunch of dangling carrots, and a man is climbing up to reach him. Yet above the carrots we find a small but very significant detail, a human skull. This is actually the 13th skull in the painting, unluckily in every imaginable way. The idea is that these 12 fools who think all is perfect are sailing right to their demise. The only pilot on board, the only figure leading the way, is death, end quote. And of course, that's the truth. A fool. In Scripture speaks of the fool a lot. It's amazing. I just searched in Strong's Concordance on all the many times that the idea of a fool is used in Scripture. Of course, in Ecclesiastes, Proverbs, and Psalms, but it's also used by Jesus. It's used in the patriarchal period. I mean, it's used all over the place. But a fool always has one thing in common. It never really refers in Scripture to someone who lacks mental ability or somebody who lacks academic acumen. It always really refers to somebody who perverts the truth of God at great personal cost and risk. I just did a survey of places where the Scripture speaks about a fool. I didn't write down addresses for the sake of time. But here's just a random sampling of what the Scripture says about a fool. A fool does what is right in his own eyes. A fool rejects discipline. A fool is arrogant. A fool sets his eyes upon the things of the earth. A fool rejects understanding. A fool is like a dog who returns to its vomit. A fool trusts in his own heart. A fool walks in darkness. A fool multiplies his words. A fool's words are nonsense. A fool exalts himself. And I could go on and on and on and on. Jesus talked about fools. He said, a fool is one who builds a barn when his soul will be required of him that very night. Remember that? Or a fool, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, make up your mind on the Mount time, a fool rejects the words of Jesus. He who hears my words and does not do them is like a fool who builds his house on the what? Sand. Winds blow, storms assail the house, and great is its fall. David simply says in our psalm that a fool is one who says in his heart there is no God. And I want you to notice carefully the source of this confession, and it is that the fool says this in his heart. In his heart says there is no God. The denial of God's existence and presence takes place in the heart. And of course, the heart, as we've seen in times past, represents the essence of who we are. The heart is what makes me who I am. Your heart is what makes you who you are. This is much more than just my lips, much more than just my mind. This is my heart. This is what makes me who I am. And who I am at the very core and very essence of the unbeliever says there is no God. And the heart dictates actually what the lips say. The heart dictates what the mind chooses to believe. The heart dictates what our hands and feet do. And so think about this. When you and I encounter somebody, anybody, a neighbor, a friend, a relative, and we encounter this person, we can sit down and we listen to their lips speak. We can grasp what their minds believe by what they say. We can observe what and where their hands and feet go. All of this really is for us as Christians a manifestation of the condition of their heart. We all get it. You can do it with a television personality. You can do it with anybody. This is the condition heart. If you listen hard enough and long enough, it's easy to find out where somebody's heart is, right? And I'm sure as discerning Christians, we've walked away from many encounters with various people and say, those people do not know the Lord. There is no God. And that is the declaration of their heart. And why, I'm going to ask you a question, participation time. Why does natural man say in his heart there is no God? What is the motive? Okay. Pride. If there is no God, then therefore I can what? Do whatever I want. I want you to keep your finger or marker in the psalm there. Turn with me to, I did this last week, Job chapter 21. Don't know that you've ever noticed this, but maybe tonight would be a nice opportunity to wrap your arms around a pretty powerful passage. Job chapter 21, beginning at verse 7 and following. Here is the illusion of the lost world. This is what they want us to believe. This is what they want each other to believe. This is the way they live. And this is the way it comes across. The unbelieving world, as we look from outside upon it, like Job, we might ask this question. Why, verse 7, why do the wicked still live? Continue on. Also become very powerful. It looks like their descendants are established with them in their sight and their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, and the rod of God is not on them. His ox mates without fail. His cow calves and does not abort. They send forth their little ones like a flock, and their children skip about. They sing to the timbrel and to the harp. They rejoice at the sound of the flute. They spend their days in prosperity, and suddenly they go down to Sheol. In other words, it's wine, women, and song, and then one day you leave it, and that's it. And that's what the unbelieving world sells about themselves to each other. That's their illusion. That's their illusion. But the perversion behind the illusion comes to us in verse 14. Because they say this, look at it. They say to God, depart from us. And this is where the substance of this passage comes from. They say to God, depart from us. And we might ask the question, why? Why would the fool deny God or deny the existence of God or remove from his mind any notion of God's presence? And you'll notice three reasons. We do not desire the knowledge of your ways. What does that mean? We don't want to see your righteousness. We don't want to see holiness. Why? Because we love our what? Sin. We don't want to know. We don't want to know. Like a little spoiled kid as his mom's trying to admonish him and he sticks his fingers in his ears and goes, I don't want to hear. We don't want to know. We don't desire the knowledge of your ways. We don't want to know. We'd rather not have our sin exposed and confronted. We don't know. Verse 15, the next reason. Who is the Almighty that we should serve him? We don't want to serve God. We want to serve who? Ourselves. We want to serve ourselves. And then finally, the end of verse 15, 15b, and what would we gain if we entreated him? We don't need God. We've got it all in our own hands. And so why does the fool say, God, depart from us? Love of sin? We don't desire the knowledge of your ways? The love of serving self? Who is the Almighty that we should have to serve him? And we don't need God. We don't need God for anything. What would we gain even if we entreated him? Nothing. It's an illusion. So the illusion, verse 14, 15, the perversion. And yet, beyond the illusion, because of the perversion, verse 16 and following, we have the reality. It says this, behold, their prosperity is not in their hand. Do you believe that? It's all sovereignly dispensed, held. The counsel of the wicked is far from me. How often is the lamp of the wicked put out? That is to say, the wicked don't always prosper as they claim. Things are hunky-dory and wonderful as the wicked ask God to leave them. Or does not calamity fall on them? Verse 17, does not God apportion destruction in his anger? He does. And in fact, they're like straw before the wind, like chaff which a storm carries away. You say God stores away a man's iniquity for his sons. Let God repay him so that he may know it. And let his own eyes see his decay. Is that, he's saying this. He's saying, God, don't withhold your wrath, your anger, your response, your righteous response for another generation. Let this generation see it. Let this man see his own demise. And let him drink, at the end of verse 20, let him drink the wrath of the Almighty. Let him experience the folly, the foolishness of trying to live without God as if God didn't exist. Make your way back to Psalm 14, and then we're going to move on somewhere else and be done with our Bible study lesson. As I read Psalm 14, was it familiar? It was familiar. Should be familiar. Why? Because it is the root of Paul's great exhortation in Romans chapter 1. Look at Psalm 14 again, verse 1 through 3. The fool has said in their heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the sons of man to see if there are any who understand, if there are any who seek after God. They have all turned aside, and together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even what? One. So turn with me, if you would, to Romans 1. You hear me all the time use this phrase, and maybe this will help. This is what I would call a New Testament elaboration. And so you have Old Testament truth that becomes the subject of apostolic elaboration. This is what is being said in the Old Testament. And the Apostle Paul, in this case, Romans 1, elaborates on the content of Psalm 14. And so, obviously, Romans 1, beginning in verse 1, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. That is the perfect definition of foolishness. Suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. Verse 19, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God has made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have clearly been seen, being understood through that which has been made, so that they are without excuse. And so here we have all the various ways in which God has made himself universally, unconditionally known to humanity through all of human history. We have, verse 18, we have universal judgment from heaven upon sin. Doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter when you lived, all human beings experience this. We have all experienced at some level consequence to sin. Doesn't matter who you are, consequence of sin. Why? Because the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against what? All ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. You and I as children are brought up with sort of a conscience that says, you know what? If I do this, I could get in trouble. There could be divine consequence, not just parental consequence, but divine consequence behind this bad decision. And it doesn't matter whether you're Muslim, doesn't matter whether you're a Jew, doesn't matter whether you're a proclaimed atheist or agnostic or whatever. It doesn't matter. Sin has consequence. Sin has consequence. Everybody say amen. It has consequence. There's one way. Then it says in verse 19, because God has made it known, God is because that which is known about God is evident, notice this phrase, within them. So not only do you have consequence, but you also have what? Conscience. You have conscience. It takes a lifetime to create an atheist. I believe because we were born in the Imago Dei, the image and likeness of God, we were born with a knowledge, a sense of God. I can think back as a little child. I was a latchkey kid. My mom and dad had been divorced for a long time. We were living in a small efficiency in Glendale, California. My mom had to take multiple buses where she worked as an operator in one of the in the tallest building in downtown LA at the time, which was called the Crocker Bank Building. She would get home late. And I remember one time she'd normally get home maybe 7 o'clock, and I'm a little kid, 14 years old, 13 years old, and it's dark downtown LA. She's the only person I know in the whole city. And, you know, 7 o'clock goes by, 8 o'clock goes by, 9 o'clock goes by, 10 o'clock goes by, and a little 14-year-old kid begins to worry, right? And I can remember this. I didn't know God. I didn't even own a Bible, but I can remember praying that God would bring my mother home. And where did that come from? The Imago Dei, a conscious awareness of the existence of God. Has anybody ever experienced that before being a Christian? Another way is not only consequence and conscience, but verse 20, you also have creation. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through that which has been made, so that they are without excuse. And so all of creation, the heavens do what? Declare the glory of God. And so natural phenomena, you know, I mean, evolution, the theory of evolution is the most preposterous concept in the history of the world. I was talking with Jackie and Scott this week. She's a science teacher, and they force this to be taught as a theory. And to me, it is like, how can they do that? How can that be legal? This unsupported, uncooperated, ridiculous theory is purported in the context of science. It's ridiculous. There's not one shred of evidence for evolution, period. You need to know that. And I would challenge the finest scientists in the world. It's ridiculous. There are none. Darwin himself said towards the end of his book, Species, he said that he believed by the time he died that they would uncover thousands, if not millions, of transitional fossils as they moved from one transition to... You know how many we have today? None. The idea that, you know, to be sarcastic, that a goo became a zoo and the zoo eventually became you is preposterous. I remember as a kid, I talked about this. I remember my mom used to get Life magazine as a kid. And I remember about one of every two copies, they had the Leakeys on the front page doing their research. Remember that? I don't know if any of you remember that. To me, it's as clear as can be. And the discovery of Anthropithecus and the fact that we had prehistoric man and transition, all that, you know what it all ended up being? An enormous hoax. Yeah. Some of the names I grew up with, if you look them up, science has conveniently forgotten all those ideas. Look up Nebraska Man. You're going to find single men that live in Nebraska. Yeah. Look up Peking man. You're going to find single men that live in China. Those concepts have disappeared because they were all nonsense. And so, again, everything that's been made declares the glory of God. I would draw your attention to a few phrases in this section. Verse 21, even though they knew God, here is the phrase, they did not honor him as God. Verse 23, they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image. Verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Verse 28, they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. And of course, this is the quintessential characteristic of unbelief and total depravity, to deny the existence and reality of God and choose, as it were, to believe or to exchange. And of course, I've pointed out this reality and really probably defines where we are. You have the repetitive use of this phrase. The first one appears in verse 24 where it says, therefore God gave them over. And the idea is, you know, if a carnal man denies, 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 rails up against God, and basically God says, okay, you want to live as if there is no God, God gives them over. God allows their sin to take them as far as it will take them, keep them as long as it will keep them, and make them pay whatever sin costs. God gives them over. You see this in verse 26. God gave them over to degrading passions, and this talks about the whole homosexual phenomena. Personally, I believe what is at the end of verse 27 is a precursor to the warning of what would be AIDS or any sexually transmitted disease, serious men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons. Remember, the due penalty for their, why? Because the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against what? All ungodliness and unrighteousness. Now, God gave them over. You want to live as if there's no God. You want to live as if there's no mandate, no divine order. No, you'll see it again in verse 28. Just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. And of course, then comes this whole litany of manifestations of sin. And not only do unbelievers do this, but sadly, the end of verse 32, they also give hearty approval to those who practice them. And I was just, you know, all we got to do is look at modern entertainment, from soap operas to talk shows, and just the scandalization. People, you know what? Depravity has become our culture's source of entertainment. And if there isn't depravity, it's not entertaining. And so that's it. So this is a psalm about depravity, and it became a part of ancient Israel's choir book, which I find outstanding. Any thoughts or comments? Andre.
Two. One is, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that Christ didn't rise from the dead, and we should just live like those folks too. That they talked about in Job chapter 21.
So I'm going to repeat that. Comment, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says that if Christ is not raised from the dead, then we ought to just continue to live like what we've just looked at.
And the other one was, is that it's interesting to me that the questions that Job talks about in that chapter are the questions that secular people rage against us right now. Who are you to tell us? Who are you to put this on us? You know, they have this animosity towards us that we believe in something that they're not even worried about yet, they're angry with us. It makes no sense.
And so the questions that Job asked about God and existence and our existence are the very same questions that enrage the unbelieving world, even though they don't believe there is a God, which is illogical. Does that make sense? Do you understand? It's like passionately arguing for the existence of the Easter Bunny. Being committed to the soul and arguing apologetically for the existence of the Easter Bunny. You know what? You might make a few people laugh. Nobody's going to get angry. And yet when it comes to God, who they propose to be just as preposterous an idea, the only politically incorrect thing in the world is to be a believer or a Christian. Anybody else?